If you would remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes to us this day from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and we'll be in verses 5 through 25. Hear now God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated, and if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is your word, and it's true. And it shows us who you are, and it shows us who we are. And Father, we just pray that you would make yourself known to us through the power of your word here this morning. Would you take the mere crumbs of this sermon and feed your sheep? God, we pray these things now in your son's name. Amen. Well, intrinsic to the very nature of Advent is waiting, a sense of longing, of hoping and scoping, an eagerness, an excitement, an expectation, and even a thrill at something coming down the pike. The arrival of something wonderful, something marvelous. Historians speak of the advent of things like the printing press or the steam engine, the coming and the arrival of something that would change the course of human history. Well, as we celebrate the advent of Christmas, we are celebrating something far more wonderful and something far more transformational, because we celebrate the advent of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. We celebrate the wonder of the incarnation, that God took on flesh and he dwelt among us. You see, that beloved, is the thrill of hope. Because into the deep, dark darkness, the light has come. And his name is Emmanuel, for he is God with us. Well, as we consider our thrill of hope this Christmas season, I want us to do so alongside an unlikely pair, an elderly priest and his barren wife. Because there often lurks amongst all of the shimmering lights, the ugly sweaters, the decorations, the eggnog, the festive food, and the gatherings, an incredible darkness. Because for all of us, there will loom empty chairs, stockings never to be hung from the mantle again, relational discord and dysfunction, loneliness, regret, fear, and disappointment that haunt and hunt us this time of year, seeking to strip from us our glad tidings of a great joy. Yet the wonder and the glory of Advent is that this weary world truly can rejoice, for yonder has broken a new and glorious morn. For ours is a God who stands not watching from a distance, longing to help but unable to. No, our God is a God who draws near, who breaks in and busts down the door. For into darkness the light has come. Hope has dawned. And as we consider our passage this morning, I want us to see how our God works to bring such joy, such hope, and such light into incredible darkness. So from our text, I want us to see three things. First, an inauspicious beginning. Second, really big promises. And third, our steadfast God and his wayward people. So our first point, inauspicious beginnings. Dr. Luke wrote his gospel to be both an orderly account, but also an intentional one. For as he tells us the story of Jesus, it neither meanders nor is it haphazard in its aim. Luke wrote with purpose and clarity so that his readers might have certainty, that they might be confident about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And as he begins his account of the gospel, what the first rays of dawn reveal in verse 5 was that the people of God had fallen upon hard times. Notice verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. The setting, the backdrop, the context of the great coming of Messiah was during some rather uncertain times. Herod's rule was one of an iron fist. His reign and his rule was marked by both a vicious brutality and a tyrannical vanity. He was a man obsessed with himself, with his image and legacy, and maintaining his tight grip upon power. So among other things, Herod became quite adept at snuffing out and quelling at any and all rebellions or threats to his power, whether they be real or imagined. All of which is to say, the timing on all this isn't great. And that's often God's way, isn't it? God's timing often proves quite curious to us, doesn't it? Not always the most convenient. It doesn't always look to be the most conducive. Sometimes he waits to answer those prayers for greater patience, greater charity, greater humility until the least opportune moments. So it is here, into rather uncertain times, that the gospel dawn breaks in the days of King Herod. And it's as those rays shine forth, upon whom do they first fall? A rather underwhelming couple, an elderly priest named Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth. Long and the short of it is, they're just really ordinary people. They're pure vanilla, nothing special, no hidden talents, no latent abilities, just an old, faithful couple who had faithfully endured great disappointment. Zechariah and Elizabeth are as ordinary and as inconsequential as a couple can get. Zechariah was just an ordinary priest, one of 18,000 or so in the greater Jerusalem area. To be sure, he was one of the faithful ones. The text makes that abundantly clear. They were a godly couple, true believers who sincerely trusted in the Lord and hoped and prayed that one day soon that Messiah would come. They were good and godly, but they were oh so ordinary, so easily forgettable, just simple, ordinary folk living an ordinary life of faith, even amidst profound disappointment and sorrow and even shame, as we see in verse 25. Theirs was a life that the world would so easily and quickly overlook and forget. Yet the first rays of gospel dawn falls upon them. It falls upon a couple of deep faith and deep sorrow. Like most couples early in their marriage, they probably had talked and dreamed of all of their little ones, all of the little hands and the little feet that they would one day hold in their arms. Yet life hadn't gone according to plan. Their hopes, their dreams, their expectations never came to fruition. Here was a couple who had endured decades worth of unanswered prayers, years of disappointment and struggle. Think of the false positives. Think of the possible miscarriages and then the finality of menopause, and still there was no child. And as we discover them here, that sorrow has become their reality. All hope for a child was gone, and that had likely been true for years and perhaps even decades. Their sorrow had likely scabbed over a bit. It's not as raw as it once was, but in the darker nights of the soul, the longing, the pangs of disappointment probably still hurts and radiated from time to time. We all must deal with various and varying disappointments, for the disappointments exist in all of our lives. Sorrows that are just there, that have become fixtures in our lives, disappointments, regrets, and sorrows that overshadow our every step. We all have unrequited longings, perhaps dreams that have been dashed upon the rocks of our lives. And the truth is, our disappointments can often be rather debilitating. Yet the wonder of our passage is that the gospel dawns upon the disappointed. The gospel dawns upon the disenfranchised, the discouraged, and it brings great and glorious light into the deepest and darkest places of our lives. And we see that here with Zechariah and Elizabeth. And as we consider this old elderly couple, God clearly didn't have much to work with. But out of nothing, our God has a way of making and doing something. God uses twisted and tangled sticks like us for his kingdom and for his glory. He makes useful those who often feel useless. Our God uses the simple, the weak, the wounded, the washed up, and he does so for his kingdom and for his glory. Beloved, never forget that if we have breath, we are useful to the Lord our God. Not because we are great, but because our God is. And we see that here in our passage. As the Lord wields his providence and presented Zechariah with this unexpected opportunity. We see it in verse 8. For while his division was on duty at the temple, the time came for the burning of incense in the temple. And this was a really big deal in the life and the ministry of an ordinary priest. It was such a big deal that it was an opportunity that would come but once in a lifetime. It was one of those crowning moments of a career, an immense privilege, and privilege that not every priest got to participate in. So how they decided who got to do this was through the casting of lots. for they knew that the Lord was sovereign even over such things. And we can only imagine as Zechariah put his proverbial name in the hat there that day, perhaps he was beginning to wonder if his day would ever come, if he would ever get his chance, his one opportunity to do this ritual before he died. And it was a ritual where the priest would enter the temple, offer up to the Lord incense, pray for the people, and then emerge from the temple and pronounce upon the people a blessing. Typically the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. See, this was one of those things that Zechariah had probably daydreamed about. What he would do if he ever got his shot, his opportunity, what he would pray for, what blessing he would say upon the people. Zechariah would have been utterly giddy about getting his opportunity here. Well, surprisingly, at long last, that the lot fell to Zechariah. The moment he dreamed about had come. The opportunity that he had been waiting for his entire career had finally arrived. And you see it, don't you? Clearly the Lord was at work, orchestrating, weaving, molding, and shaping the various pieces and strands of this story together. For amidst uncertain times, in the life of an underwhelming priest who'd been given this unexpected opportunity, that the Lord was clearly up to something. And after 400 years of silence, God speaks. Because as Zechariah entered into the temple there that day, there on the right side of the altar was the angel of the Lord. And as God's messenger, he came bearing a message from the Lord himself. Now, this was clearly not what Zechariah was expecting. For as the text tells us in verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Which takes us to our second point, really big promises. Because after necessarily reassuring Zechariah that he needn't be afraid, the angel tells him, "For your prayers have been heard." But of what prayer was the angel speaking? Remember, Zechariah had entered the temple that day to pray for the people. He hadn't been there to pray for himself or for his family or even for Elizabeth to have a baby. Remember, they're old. That ship has long since sailed for them, and it's probably a prayer he hadn't uttered for quite some time. No, he's there in the temple to pray for the people, to pray for revival, for the people to turn from their wicked ways and to return to the Lord their God, for God to work and to move mightily in the hearts of the people and for the long-awaited Messiah to appear. Well, lo and behold, that day had come. And Zechariah is the first one to hear of it. And incredibly, that the means through which the Lord had deemed to answer that prayer was through a son, was through answering an old and forgotten prayer of Zechariah and Elizabeth, a prayer for a son, for a child, and that son's name was to be John. See, in their dotage, in their golden years, in the twilight of their lives, God had chosen to answer Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayer. And that through that baby, they would have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Why? For he will be great before the Lord. That their little boy, the one that they thought would never come, would be the Lord's catalyst for great and wondrous things. That his life was to be set apart, distinct, for it will be a life filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That this insignificant couple was going to have a son of incredible significance, whom the Lord would use to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the Lord a people prepared. After 400 years of silence, God was beginning to speak yet again. And he was promising to do big and wondrous things, to move the great mountain of the heart of God's people, that through the life and the ministry of their son, God would bring about revival, change and transformation in the hearts of God's wayward people, that their son, John, would be an instrument in God's hand to prepare the way of the Lord, that he would be the herald, the forerunner of the coming Messiah, that their son was to be the herald of the great and glorious news, that Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, and the lone Savior of sinners. A Savior who came not merely to be born, but to live the life we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died, all for the sins that we committed, that through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, that we who were once found in darkness have been ushered into his most marvelous light. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And here, at the dawn of such a thrilling hope, our thrilling hope, our God utilizes such ordinary people for his extraordinary purposes. And as a church, we've just studied the life and the faith of Abraham. And that does seem to be our God's preferred pattern, to use the ordinary, to use the unassuming, the unimpressive for his extraordinary purposes. That our ordinary lives get swept up into, woven into his great and glorious story. The story of redemption, the story of how our God is making all things new and how he will bring light even into this life's deepest, darkest darkness. That essentially is what the angel of the Lord came to proclaim to Zechariah, to proclaim that the time had come for God to not just give his promise, but to fulfill them. Promises that Zechariah had been longing for. He had been praying for. He had taught about them. He had been clinging to those promises his whole life. Yet faced with the fulfillment of his deepest longings, the realizations of his dreams and expectations, we need to now notice how Zechariah responds to such wonder and such grace being lavished upon him. Which takes us to our third point, our steadfast God and his wayward people. As Zechariah hears of the fulfillment of all of his dreams, his longings and his expectations, how does Zechariah respond? With doubt. It's all too good to be true. How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. In contrast to the faith of Mary later in this chapter, Zechariah doesn't just have questions about the how. He's questioning God's ability to even do what he's saying he will do. You see, even the faithful are capable of immense bouts with doubt. Essentially, Zechariah was saying to the angel, what you are saying is impossible. God can't possibly do what you are saying he's about to do. Don't you realize how old we are? Like when we show up to the hospital, they'll send us to geriatrics, not to the OBGYN. My God is great. But this is surely something that even he cannot do. He can't bring light into this darkness. No way, no how. This is impossible even for God to do. Beloved, there are wounds in this life that hit us so hard, that hurt us so bad, and they cut us so deeply. We can't even feel the hooks that they leave behind. Hooks that when pulled tight hurt so big and so bad that all we can see is pain. A pain so big, so bad, that even God himself can't seem to mend it. Which isn't true, but it sure feels like it. And we see that here with Zechariah. And I wonder where we might see it and feel it in our own lives of faith this morning. Beloved, what are our spaces and places in our lives that we struggle most to entrust to God, to take him at his word? Perhaps it's with the wounds and the regrets of the past, the sins that you've committed or that have been committed against you. Perhaps it's the fractured and the dysfunctional relationships of your present, your struggle with finances, with school, with grades, with your health, the health of a loved one. Perhaps it's the loss of a spouse, a child, or a friend. Perhaps it's a deep longing, a blocked dream, a messy marriage, divorce, or even prolonged singleness. Perhaps it's a wayward child living in a far country. This life is full of a wide assortment of really hard things. And hope can be a tricky thing, particularly when we put our hope in the wrong places. For hope put in the wrong place or in the wrong thing or in the wrong person really is the hope that can kill you. But such is one of the great thrills of our hope. It's a hope that won't kill us. In the end, it won't disappoint us, but it's a hope that can bring life amidst death. It brings light amidst great darkness and will give courage and faith amidst our many fears. So I ask you, where are those places and spaces in your life? Those places and spaces that you struggle most to trust to God and to take him at his word. Those places so broken, so decimated by sin and its fruits, that you doubt whether even God can mend what has been broken in you. Because ours is a God of really big and really great promises. And the thrill of hope is that what he has promised, he will assuredly do. You see, we must remember God's word of promise. That's where things broke down for Zechariah. He had forgotten his Bible, though he likely had much of it, if not most of it, memorized. It's amazing how that happens, how easily we forget, how callously we overlook not only God's promises, but also his very nature and character. That when he speaks, he always and forever will follow through no matter the obstacles. Zechariah knew full well that God had promised to miraculously fill empty wombs before. For in the life of Sarah and later Hannah, he had even been given the receipts. He had the proof that our God is sovereign even over the womb. And as he had done so in Sarah, and then in Hannah, he would do so even in the womb of his wife Elizabeth. But Zechariah's doubt was fueled and empowered by his circumstances. They spoke so loudly, his ears had been deafened to the goodness of God. It kept him from hearing, believing, and heeding God's sweet word of promise. Even though he stood there in the temple of God talking to the angel of God, he still found himself struggling to take God at his word. So how did the angel respond to Zechariah's doubt? Well, by proclaiming to Zechariah who he was, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my word." Gabriel recognizes that Zechariah is in grave danger, for it is no small thing to discount the word of God. to take his word lightly. So Gabriel grants him a sign. Probably not the sign that he was hoping for, but a sign all the same. Silence. In other words, Zechariah, I want you to be quiet and just watch God work. Because what you doubt, your God will do. So as Zechariah left the temple there that day, he couldn't pronounce any blessing. He wouldn't be able to share with them the good tidings of the great joy that he had heard. And his silence would have caused quite a stir amongst the people. And we see that. For it would have been rather conspicuous. Had Zechariah done something wrong? Was God up to something? Was he going to do something awesome and exciting? You see, even in silence, our God works. He was doing great and wondrous things. And after 400 years, while the silence of God still endured, and we see that with the silence of Zechariah, but now that silence is different because now that silence was pregnant. You see, our God, despite our weakness, despite our frailty, despite our struggles with doubt, is rather obstinate when it comes to his promises, when it comes to keeping his word. And what we see here in our passage is how the first rays of the new day was dawning. For Messiah was coming, and indeed he has come, and his name is Jesus. And he who came to us as a baby has promised that he will come again, but this time he will come in victory. And as we come to the close, that, beloved, is our great thrill of hope. That is the light that comes rushing into our life's darkness. For our God keeps his word. That our God fulfills all that he has promised. That as we await the consummation, as we await the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, we have the assurance of his first advent. We can have certainty. We can know full and well that our thrilling hope will one day be changed to glad fruition. Because that which our God has promised, he will assuredly do. And we see just that here in verses 24 and 25. The Lord delivers on what he has promised. And into a once dead and lifeless womb, life springs, hope dawns. And in response, Elizabeth gives thanks. And beloved, so too must we. For we who have Christ have much to be grateful for. We have much to sing about. For we have a hope that thrills us. Because we know that the promises that our God Know that the promises that our God has given, he will fulfill. He will bring our hope to glad fruition because he who has promised us is he who will always and forever be faithful to us. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that your promises are true. Your promises are things that we can grab onto and hold onto. And though this world and though our lives fall to pieces, your promises endure. You are our rock and fortress. So, Father, would you help us to look upon our lives, to look upon our sorrow, and to see that light has come, hope has dawned, and that it is ours in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we pray all these things now in your Son's name. Amen.